And our final study in Paul's letter to the Christians in Thessalonica deals with the value of work. Now, I don't know how you all feel about work or your own particular work or what have you. Maybe it's the weekend and you're going, I don't want to think about work. I don't want to talk about work. I don't know. It also might seem like kind of an odd subject for a worship service, right? It seems like, well, that's the normal. That's normal life. And this is Christian life. This is sacred life. Well, it's not. It's all sacred, guys, and we're going to see that this evening. But you know, it is not uncommon at all to find people today who believe that work is a curse. You know, something that has been imposed upon man because of the fall, maybe. Because of sin entering into this world, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with, through Adam, through Eve, in the Garden of Eden, that because of that, work has come into this world. Or for those who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe in those things, such as the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin into this world, they might believe that work is a curse because it's all based on greed. Or capitalism, or society's failure to take care of, you know, those who need help, or what have you, et cetera, et cetera. Now, this is nothing new, right? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, right? It was flower power. It was hippies, right? And what did so many of them do, right? Well, we're getting out of the rat race, they said, and they went out into the countryside and lived in communes where nobody had to work and everybody shared with one another. And you know what? I'm sure some of them had very good intentions in that regard. I'm sure they did. Didn't really work out the way that they all thought, and that's pretty much what always happens in those situations. But they thought that this was going to be something wonderful. And of course, a lot of that was based on the idea that work is somehow inherently bad or even maybe evil. And throughout time, I think that idea has spawned some of society's most persistent problems. I mean, probably every day and age, there are those who want to live off of someone else's work, aren't there? That's not, I know that gets talked a lot about in our society today, but that's nothing new. That's nothing new at all. Recently, though, we have seen some of that get uncovered, haven't we? We've seen some pretty staggering numbers, for instance, on the number of welfare abusers who are taking government money, but making no effort whatsoever to work. That's not even part of what their thinking is. They're able to work, they just refuse to do so. And it's interesting to me that we have, 2,000 years later, the exact same problem that they had in the church in Thessalonica. Because there were certain people in the church there who were refusing to work. Now, some believe that the reason for that is something we talked a lot about in this letter, actually in the first letter as well, and that is that they expected Jesus to return at any second. It's just right around the corner, right? And so why go to work? Hey, I get that. I can see why if I think Jesus is coming this afternoon, why in the world am I going into work, right? George, are you going to go into Shields if you know Jesus is coming, you know, in an hour and a half? No, of course not. So I get some of their thought process here, and maybe that was some of the reasoning of those who weren't working. Of course, Paul corrected that errant thinking, didn't he? Both in this letter we're studying and the previous one, 1 Thessalonians, they had gotten some errant ideas on that, some false teaching, in fact, on that subject. And Paul set them straight on that. Now, others believe that the reason maybe some of these individuals in the church were not choosing to work or were avoiding work was because of the societal norms that they came out of, right? I mean, the things that they saw growing up, things they heard growing up, that they just accept as reality and they begin to live their lives that way. So, for instance, for those who came out of Judaism, right? There were people in this church who had been Jews and had followed Judaism, and they are now followers of Jesus Christ. Well, in Judaism, it was fairly well accepted that common work, you know, the stuff you had to do to put food on the table, that is just a secular, worldly thing, while religious work, you know, the stuff the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and all of them did, that was the only real sacred work that there was. So maybe some of them had in their mind the idea that, you know what, why work at all, right? Let's, instead of working, let's just contemplate religious things. Let's just sit around and talk about religious things while the church provided for them. Of course, the same thing for those who were Gentiles who became believers. The Greco-Roman culture they came out of felt somewhat similarly. Manual labor was disdained. It was looked down upon. Did you know that in the city of Rome, there were more slaves than free men? Because the slaves did all the work, while the freemen stood around talking about philosophy and politics and things of that sort. So maybe some of that may have had some influence on the Gentiles who had become believers. It may have been like the hippies, right? That they were all living in a commune together. We know from Acts chapter 4 that some believers in the early church were doing that, right? They lived together, or at least near one another, and they shared all things together and cared for one another in that regard. So that's a possibility. Or perhaps, and I know this is pretty, you know, radical, but maybe a bunch of them were just lazy. I mean, that's a possibility too here, okay? The fact is, guys, Paul is not going to tell us why they or what was causing the Thessalonians to stop working. But he's going to face that fact head on. There were some people who had decided not to work anymore, and they were living off the goodwill and kindness of others. And so Paul has a pretty hard word. I mean, as I was looking at this week, it was like, wow. You know, I mean, this is some tough stuff as Paul talks about those individuals. Would you look at verse 6 with me? That's where we're picking up this evening. And Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So, what do you think of Paul's command here, guys? He says, keep away from every brother. So we're talking about Christians here, okay? We're talking about people within the body of Christ. Keep away from every brother or sister, okay? It's kind of a catch-all, who leads an unruly life. Withdraw from them. Have nothing to do with them. Leave them alone, is what Paul is saying. Now, on first glance, those hard words might seem really mean, right? Kind of ungracious, in fact. They might seem really far removed from what we might think a Christian's reaction ought to be. I mean, are we not instructed in Scripture everywhere to share with people, right? Right? To be aware of their needs. If people are hungry, we're supposed to feed them, are we not? That is in Scripture. Jesus said, for instance, Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says, "For I was hungry," right? and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. To the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. Aren't Paul's words here a contradiction of what Jesus tells us right there? If someone will not work, Paul says, do not have anything to do with them. I think we can all recognize that this form of ostracism, because that's kind of what he's talking about here, it's a pretty painful penalty, wouldn't you agree? I think any one of us in that situation to have all of a sudden a bunch of people say no, to distance themselves from you, that would be hurtful. And in our minds, that might even seem too severe to us. But guys, there's something important to notice here. The first reason that Paul gives for this command is because a refusal to work is really a violation of Scripture. It's a violation of Scripture. Notice how he very clearly states that this advice to keep away from unruly Christians, right, bears the seal of approval of who? Yeah, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I know we hear those phrases a lot nowadays as Christians, right? In the name of Jesus, right? We say that a lot. And sometimes the meaning of it has been lost. But what that meant was in the authority of, in the character of, according to what Jesus has said and who he is, I command you, do this. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, what he is commanding is no mere suggestion on Paul's part. Understand that. For instance, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, right? You all saw the movie. I'm sure this is exactly how he came down the mountain, right? He brought down the 10 suggestions, correct? No. Yeah, the 10 commandments, okay? This also is a command in the Scripture, in God's Word. This is a command that has the full authority of Jesus behind it. And the reason is because these individuals who were living this way were disregarding Scripture. They were, Paul says, leading unruly lives, undisciplined lives, idle lives that were not according to the tradition which they had received. Tradition there, don't think, just silly church traditions. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, at this point, they were laying down the foundation of the church. That's the traditions he's talking about. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles that was being established at this time. And these words are really revealing, guys. You see, Christian theology, I know we probably don't tend to think this, but Christian theology contains a recognition of the need of people to work. Did you know that? And in these days, like we live in today, when it is so easy just to live off of the government or other people's charity, this, of course, is not an unimportant command. I mean, Jesus dealt with this possible problem amongst his people with one of the parables that he gave us. Maybe you're familiar with the parable of the 10 minas. Okay, it's in Luke chapter 19. And you remember that the business owner went out of town, right? And he left each of his employees a certain amount of money. And he left what he told them was, occupy until I return. What that means is, do business until I return. Live normal, productive, godly lives with what I have given you until I return. Do you see what Jesus was getting at there? There is no place in God's word, for instance, to tell people, hey, you know what? You don't have to work anymore because Jesus is almost here. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go do business. Go do work. Live your lives for me, okay? And I also think that it's helpful to remember, guys, that, you know, God ordained work before the fall. I can understand how we might, you know, turn those things around because there's some interesting verses in that regard. But as we all know, right, sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, okay? But can I read to you what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15? Then the Lord God took the man, so God created Adam, he took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So before sin ever even entered the world, Adam had a job. Does that mess with your idea of paradise? You know, I don't know, right? He was a farmer. He was working in the garden. He was keeping the garden. He was caring for the land. It was Adam's God-given job. And there was work involved, okay? As was true with all that God created initially, it was good. It was good. Of course, we know what happened in the very next chapter, right? Listen to what happened after sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now we read that and we go, oh, okay. Now that sounds more like the work I know. Right? Not the pretty garden and idyllic and all that sort of thing. No, this sounds like life. And the result of sin was not the introduction of work. It was that work would now become a hard thing, a difficult thing, a painful thing. Instead of work just being naturally rewarding and enjoyable, now the land was going to fight against Adam. Can you imagine what a shock this was for Adam? See, you and I, we have no concept. All we know is chapter 3. That's all we understand. Adam knew both sides of it. He had tended that garden before the fall. He knew how God intended it to work. And now he's seeing the other side. That must have been brutal. Thorns and thistles and weeds growing way more readily than what Adam was trying to cultivate. Now, understand, work is still a good thing. It is still something that we do to honor God. And we were made in the image of a God, guys, who was a worker. God worked, and God works. And we were made to be fulfilled in work that he has given us. And if that is true, then work is certainly not a curse. But because of sin, because of the curse that we just read about, work is also now a hard, toilsome, sometimes unforgiving thing. And this is why Paul is devoting such a large section of such a tiny letter to dealing with this problem. I mean, ordinarily, you would think if we're going to talk about work, well, just, you know, one or two verses of advice, you know, a few bumper sticker, pieces of wisdom, and then you're done. But there is a major portion of this letter that's devoted to this subject. Because Paul isn't merely dealing, guys, with instruction regarding work. He's dealing with Christian brothers and sisters living lives contrary to God's word. But a second reason that Paul gives for this rather severe demand to keep away from Christians who will not work is because they were refusing to work deliberately ignores Paul's own example to them. Pick up with me, if you would, at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. It's important to remember here, guys, and this is a good thing for us to think about from time to time, is that, you know, these great men of God, like Paul was, who taught and teach us these marvelous truths of Scripture, they were not isolated from the ordinary working world. Paul and Peter and James and John, they weren't all up in some monastery, you know, up in the mountains, separated from everyone, you know. No, not at all. They were involved in the ordinary working world. Now, it's true, as Paul says here, he had every right as a minister to the Thessalonians and as an apostle to receive some support from them. And that was not terribly unusual then, because he was devoting all of his time to teaching and discipling them. As Jesus said in Luke 10:17, a laborer is worthy of his hire. But Paul says, you know what? Yeah, I have that right, but I chose not to exercise it. Why? Why? Well, as he said, he didn't want to be a burden to any of those young Christians who were just figuring things out. Please understand, guys, this is not Paul just being polite. We have probably all had times when we thought to ourselves, I don't want to be a burden to anyone. I don't want to make them go out of their way, right? And that's okay. There can be some wisdom in that. There can be some kindness and politeness in that. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul, remember, Paul was the very first person to establish a Christian church in Thessalonica. Paul went to places where nobody had heard the gospel, where there were no churches at all. And then he began to preach the gospel and he brought a church into being. And it's these people, fresh out of paganism, fresh out of the world, fresh out of all of those horrible examples and models that I kind of mentioned a few of them earlier that they had seen. It's to these people who have no recognition of the value of spiritual truth until they came to Jesus that he wants to set free from the responsibility of supporting him. They didn't need that burden at that point, is what he's saying, okay? Now, in other places, he did receive support and help from other churches. As a matter of fact, while Paul was in Thessalonica, working night and day so as not to be a burden, did you know the Philippian church was sending Paul money to help support him so that he could eat and live and so forth? So that was happening. But in the beginning, Paul did not do that with these individuals. He labored at his day job, his ordinary run-of-the-mill job of making tents. That's what Paul did. And why did he do so? He could pay for the food he was eating, for the shelter that he was receiving. And it's clear that he deliberately did this, not just to be polite, but as a model for them to follow in their own lives. But as you can see here, there are those who were in this church who were ignoring that example that they had all seen. And so Paul says, keep away from those individuals. When they refuse to work, don't do anything, you know, don't do anything socially, so to speak, with people like that. They are not only knowingly violating the word of God, but they are knowingly disrespecting and disregarding the examples that have been set for them by those who led them to Jesus Christ. Now, with those two reasons given for such an action as this, Paul basically now doubles down. Because refusing to work, guys, brings consequences. Continue with me, if you would, at verse 10. Paul says, for even when we were with you, so this is before he got kicked out of town, right? Before they had legally, in fact, banned him from the city, back when he had started the church there. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, notice something important in what Paul says here, guys. He does not say, if any can't work, if any are unable to work. That's not what he said, is it? He said, if anyone will not work. Please notice that difference. People who cannot work, maybe because there's no work to be had, or they are physically unable to work, those are the very people that Jesus is saying, go help them, bless them, love them, give them food, give them a cup of cold water. When you do it, you're doing it to me. That's the people that, but Paul's not talking about those people, is he? That's not the people he's dealing with here. He's talking about those within the church who simply choose not to work while leeching off the kindness and the benevolence of the people in the church. And with those, Paul wants them to feel the consequences of their ungodly choices. When Paul says there, neither let him eat, he is telling the church to cut those individuals off from the regular benevolence that the church was giving to those in the body who were truly needy. Widows, orphans, and others who perhaps had no ability to work. Maybe they were blind or they were leprous or whatever, right? That's the people who should have been receiving these things. Well, these people are getting in line too, you know, and receiving those things as well. And Paul says, no, cut them off. And please recognize that Paul is talking about the charity that is given here to fellow church members, okay? Whether it's the person begging for money on the street or the occasional person who comes to the doors of our church asking for help, these are not people that we know, right? We don't know them. So you and I, we cannot accurately determine their genuineness. I know sometimes we have conversations in our minds about that. You know, we'll see the guy with the sign at the, you know, as we're making the left-hand turn or whatever. And we probably have those conversations. Well, he might not really be needy. He might just be, you know, or whatever those thoughts that we have. We don't know those individuals, right? We don't know what's real. And as far as I'm concerned, at least for myself in those circumstances, you know what, I'm going to default to the command of Jesus in Matthew 5:42. He says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay? But amongst believers, remember, Paul's making a distinction here. Amongst believers who we are in fellowship with in the church, we are to assess the genuineness of their neediness. Because we can. We spend time with them. We're together. We have that ability to do so. And in that process, if we find somebody deliberately ignoring the command of Scripture to work and disregarding the examples that have been set for us all by godly men and women in Scripture, while continuing to help themselves to the ongoing support of the church, Paul says, cut them off. Let them go hungry. And the reason Paul says to take this drastic action, guys, is not to punish them. It is not to enact justice. It is not even to protect church resources. God can handle all of those things. Those are all God's things. The reason is because Paul wanted to prevent something even worse than this. Paul mentions that the people who weren't working had opened themselves up to temptation and sin, hadn't they? Right? A lack of productive things to do with their day had led to them becoming, Paul says, busybodies. Do you guys know that term? That familiar one, right? In other words, they were gossips. They were meddlers. People concerning themselves with, well, what's he doing? And what are they doing? And, oh, why are they doing that? You know, all of that kind of stuff. Not for the purpose of helping other people, but to stir up difficulty, stir up trouble. Those who will not work, guys, if they are not busy, they become or are tempted to become busybodies. I remember one time when I was a kid, my grandfather, my dad's dad, lived on a ranch. And I remember one time he was at the barn, and at this barn there was a mule. And I thought it was pretty cool. You know, I'm just a kid. I'd been around a whole lot of animals, except like cats and dogs. So I thought it was pretty cool. And I remember my grandpa saying to me, he said, you know what they say about mules? He said, people are a lot like mules. When they are pulling, in other words, when they're working, when they're doing their job, they cannot kick. But when they're kicking, they cannot pull. And I, you know what? That's just kind of a folksy way of saying what Paul's saying here. That's Paul's point. Refusing to work has horrible consequences. Now, up to this point, he has been speaking about these people in the church as though they weren't in the room, right? He's talking about them in the third person. But you know what? They were in the room. They were listening to this letter being read to the church along with everybody else. And it is now that Paul directly addresses them in verse 12. It is about to get awkward, I bet, in that room when this was read. But look at verse 12. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. So here we find that refusing to work brings rebuke. And there is certainly no ambiguity in Paul's words here, are there? Right? He once again, he invokes the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, and he says, you can work. You've got an able body. You've got a good mind. Now go to work. Earn your own living and do so in a quiet way. Mind your own business, he's saying. Now, I have no idea what it was like that day in that room when this letter was being read to this church. I think awkward probably might cover some of it, right? But that also might be selling it short. But as you can see, when it comes to Christians, it is a serious matter when you choose not to work. And a public rebuke was necessary here, guys. Because understand, Paul had taught them all these things when he was with them in person, right? So that's probably going back at least months, if not maybe about a year at most, okay? So back then when he was with them, he had taught them these things. Then, if you remember, he brought it up again back in the first letter that he had sent to the Thessalonians. And now he's having to do what? Bring it up a third time. Paul is actually, guys, following the biblical steps of church discipline from afar. Jesus says this. If you ever wondered where they get the ideas of how church discipline is supposed to work, it's from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Do you see the steps Paul has gone through as best as he's able since he's not there with them? And again, guys, the purpose here is not one of punishment or even justice per se. The purpose here, as you noticed, is to win a wayward brother or sister. That's the point. Because those who refuse to do what Scripture commands, in this case, working, they are not allowing themselves to be fulfilled in the way that God wants them to be. They are missing out on what God desires for them. Not only that, but obviously in this situation you can understand, they're cheating other people, aren't they? They absolutely are. And they're keeping busy only by meddling in other people's affairs. No, this was a necessary rebuke. And by the way, with Matthew 18 kind of still ringing in our ears there, I want you to notice where Paul goes next. Continue with me, if you would, there, verse 13. Paul says, "But as for you, brethren," notice how he just kind of turned. He's talking to a different group, okay? "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I love that. This week, this was my favorite part of my study this week, was right here. Because here we see that refusing to work, in this case that Paul's dealing with, it brought church discipline, leading sadly to a disfellowshipping of an unrepentant church member or members. Now, Paul mentioned keeping away from such people earlier, and he mentions it again here in verse 14. But as Paul begins speaking here to the more mature people in the body, perhaps maybe the more mature leaders of the church, he begins to counsel them on how to handle difficult situations like these. And I love that he lists four aspects of church discipline here that are often forgotten whenever that sad event has to happen within a church. But they are incredibly important for us to hear. First of all, the first thing Paul reminds them is, do not give up on them. Do not give up on them. And what a crucial reminder Paul gives the leaders here. Because guys, when people fail us, and they do so over and over again, what is our tendency? Exactly. Right. We're done with them. We gave you a chance. I gave you a chance. And you just keep doing the wrong thing over and over again. But Paul says, do not grow weary of doing good. Why does Paul say that right here? Because those unruly people that we've been talking about really are brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't be impatient in this process. Don't toss the baby out with the bathwater, as we often might want to do. Spend a little time working on this. Keep pursuing good in the midst of discipline. Secondly, I want you to notice that Paul encourages them not to evade this confrontation. Look what he says there in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Paul is speaking here, guys, of an active involvement in the situation. Now, again, when it is an unsavory situation, when it's a situation that might demand some confrontation, what is often our tendency? Run away, right? That's what we do. We don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. But notice Paul here. He is saying, no. Notice the behavior, he says. Notice the person's response, he says, and take special note of them. That's involvement, special involvement. In other words, don't just hope that somebody else will deal with it. Don't just hope that the problem will just go away on its own without you having to be involved. No, take note of it. Be involved. Pay attention. Be aware, Paul says. Now, thirdly, and this may sound odd, maybe it struck you as odd when we read it, but Paul says that we are to try and make them feel ashamed of themselves. Did you notice that? The end of verse 14, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Guys, every person, every human being has a conscience. I know sometimes when we look at some, we might think that maybe they didn't have one. No, they do, right? Everyone has a conscience, right? That little voice inside given to us by God that protests when we don't do what we are supposed to do, right? We may not always admit it, but we know inside us that there's something wrong. And it is to this inner voice that God's word so often appeals. That inner witness that will urge us to do what is right. And so Paul's advice here, which likely flies in the face of all our modern sensibilities, is to make the unruly individuals who have over and over again refused to repent, refused to change their behavior, to make them feel ashamed for their freeloading, ashamed of depending on others for the food that they need, but are unwilling to do anything about for themselves. Now, understand, Paul is not encouraging the church here to insult these people. That's not what he means. He's not saying demean them, mock them. No. He says there in verse 14, right, to keep away from these unruly people so that the shame and the stigma of being ostracized for their actions might begin to kick their conscience into high gear so that they might repent. But lastly, and I hope you saw it there, Paul warns the leaders here. Paul warns those who might be involved in this discipline in the church. He says, don't carry it too far. Look what in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I love that Paul includes this godly advice. Don't make the offending brother or sister feel like the enemy. They're not. Don't make them feel like they might not even be a Christian. We sometimes can do that when we get into these situations. They are in rebellion right now. Yes, they are wayward. They are confused. They're not doing what they should. And they know they're not doing what they should. And they certainly need help. But they are not an unbeliever. And the goal of church discipline is always restoration. It is not to thin the herd. It's not to just get rid of the troublesome person so we don't have to deal with it anymore. No, it's restoration. So don't carry it too far, Paul says. And our letter closes, as Paul often closes his letters, with a prayer. And then he gives some final words. But this is not just a rote prayer, please understand. The fact that Paul always does this at the end of his letters, he changes it up, obviously, but this is not just some rote prayer that he just rubber stamps at the end of his letters. No, this is a prayer that recognizes the incredible resources that Christians have at their disposal to deal with problems like this, like the Thessalonian believers were dealing with. That prayer is found in verse 16. Look at that with me. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Now, as we have seen tonight, as we've seen in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this church was dealing with some tough stuff, weren't they? Right? They were dealing with persecution. We've talked about that. They were dealing with various types of temptation. They were dealing with false teachers, right? And of course, as we saw tonight, they're also dealing with lazy, busybody church members. With all of that in mind, Paul reminds them here of something incredible, something truly amazing, something that I fear many Christians never seem to draw upon when they are facing their problems. The promise of God that no matter what our problem is, no matter what our circumstance, we can have peace from the Lord of all peace right in the middle of it. That's what Paul is reminding them of in this prayer. Now, usually, and I'm including myself here, of course, we go through our trials, right? We go through our troubles, and what do we want most? We want it over, right? That's what we want most. Make it stop. And I have become convinced over the years, guys, as I examine my own life, that this desire for it just to be over, just for normal life to get started up again, is part of the reason why we are so upset and troubled in the midst of our trials and troubles. Because we have another, maybe even bigger problem that we don't even recognize. We have a decided lack of peace. I don't know if you have ever thought of it this way, but did you know that a lack of peace in the life of a Christian means something has gone wrong? It's not just that, well, I don't need it now. Life is, no. It means something has gone wrong. We are not peaceful. Yes, we're children of the Lord of peace, the Lord who has all peace. But we are not at peace. Something's wrong. And so often, guys, we will never work past our other problems until we learn how to have peace. And Paul knows this. And so he excitedly declares the solution. Did you notice the solution? Or did you think this is just rote prayers that Paul's writing? He said, the Lord of all peace himself is with you. There's the solution. Guys, please understand, this is not needlepoint to hang up on grandma's wall. Okay? It is the true beginning to the resolution of all of our trials and troubles. Matthew chapter 8. I know you guys know the story, right? Jesus and his disciples out in a boat, right? What happens? What comes? Storm. Huge storm. And what did the disciples do? Exactly. They panicked. Right? They feared. They freaked. Take your pick. They did one or all of them, right, is what they were doing. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? Fear not, for I am with you. Do you understand the weight and the power of those words? Jesus was saying to them, I am in control. This boat is not going to sink with the Lord of the ocean inside it. Do you ever think of it that way? That's what Jesus is getting at. So he says, don't be afraid. Now, I'm not going to stop the storm, but I will be with you in the storm, right? Jesus had been sleeping. The storm had been going on a while. He was asleep. The Lord of peace himself was with them in the boat. And yet, something was wrong. And the wrong was not the storm. The wrong was that they didn't have peace, even though he was with them. Paul says here, to you, the Lord of peace himself is with you. And since that's true, I hope you believe that. I hope you do. Since that is true, we have the right to receive from him a peaceful mind, a peaceful attitude despite our storm, and to remind ourselves that He can handle any problems that we find ourselves in the middle of. And then, in the middle of that storm, in the middle of those troubles, once you are at peace, you are now exactly at the place where God wants you to begin working on the reasons He allowed that storm and trial in your life to begin with. This is the way Paul suggests that the Thessalonians handle this problem of those who would not work. The Lord of peace be with you. The Lord be with you all. And then he writes in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now that may seem like a kind of a weird thing to insert right here. Important for a few reasons. You might remember from earlier in this letter that Paul said the Thessalonians may have received a fake letter. Remember that? A letter that even claimed to be from Paul himself that contained false teaching regarding the end times, the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. And that fake letter said, Jesus has already returned. And you missed it. And now the only thing you have to look forward to is enduring the dreaded judgment of the day of the Lord. The wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And of course, Paul dealt with that false teaching back in chapter 2. But he wanted them to know that this letter was real. This letter is genuine, that Paul had written it. But since Paul likely had some sort of physical ailment that may have affected his eyes, he did not physically write his letters. He had scribes. He had someone he could dictate the letter to who then wrote it for him, right? But to make sure that they knew it was really him, Paul took up the pen and he wrote the last closing words of verse 18 himself. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul wrote that. And I guess the bad penmanship and the big oversized letters would be a dead giveaway. That's Paul. They would have seen that before, right? Remember, he had been with them before. And so they would know. And since it was truly from Paul, you know what that meant? It meant that it was also from the hand of God. That's one of the heady things about the apostles, right? I mean, that is amazing. It added the needed authenticity and the needed authority of an apostle so they could trust what was written in it and they could do what was commanded as though God himself was talking to them. And all of this, Paul says, rests on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you glad that everything good you have, everything good you will ever have, all of who you are in Jesus Christ and all you are in Christ for all eternity is based on the grace of God? I am glad for that for myself because I know myself. And if I had to earn that level of grace, if I had to earn that level of love, I'm in deep, deep, deep trouble because I cannot, I would not. So he did it for me. What would we do, guys, without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for opening your word to us. Thank you for speaking to us tonight through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take these things. Again, Lord, maybe a subject that seems rather mundane, work. But Lord, there are powerful things here that your Holy Spirit wants us to see and understand. Maybe some of them not even entirely related to work for us. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Take these things we've seen in your word and take them home with us, Lord. Don't let them leave our minds. Accomplish in us what it is you desire to accomplish. And Father, I pray that that as we receive these things, Lord, we would give you glory. That we would be in awe, in worship, in praise because of the grace and the love that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us and loving us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.